Our sermon text for this morning is the 23rd Psalm. This is the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his word. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we come to a familiar passage, we sometimes think that we have nothing to learn and that perhaps others will profit by it. But as we consider this psalm, we pray particularly that you would feed us all out of this pasture, a pasture that is so well known to the saints of God. Help us to see the words of this psalm as grass to be eaten and not just as words we have dealt with before. We ask for this in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 23. What does that bring to your mind? Probably something to do with shepherds and sheep. This passage is one of the most famous scripture passages in the Bible, and rightly so. There are just a handful of passages and verses in the Bible that even many non-Christians have memorized, and this is one of them. Another one is Matthew 7:1, which you've probably heard, maybe even used against you. Judge not, lest you be judged. Non-Christians seem to know that one for some reason. Then there's also John 3:16 at all the ball games. And Psalm 23 is very familiar as well. And it's good and right that this is a famous passage. It's a glorious psalm. The only real problem is that people are so familiar with it that it's easy to assume far too readily that you've grasped the full import of what is being said simply because you're familiar with the passage. But this psalm has wonderful depths. It has some very interesting aspects just in its structure alone. So first, let's look at how it is put together and what it says as an overview. Though it is worded beautifully, Psalm 23 isn't just a nice poem. Even the structure of it clearly portrays the purpose and theme of the psalm. The first word is Yahweh, the covenant name of God. That name is used only one more time at the end, so that the name of Yahweh surrounds the psalm. Then in Hebrew, the psalm is composed of 26 words, then 3 words, and then 26 words again. The Jews had a numerical value for each letter of their alphabet, so that words have numerical values. The name Yahweh has the value 26. So Psalm 23 begins and ends with the name of Yahweh. And then the first and last 26 words of the psalm are carefully chosen to correspond to the name of Yahweh. And the 3 words in the center, at the focal point of the psalm, are what we translate as you are with me. God with us. So what do you think the psalm is about? It's about Yahweh, the covenant God, and the comfort that we have because he is with us. If we look at an overview of the content of the psalm, it begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, in our circles, we sometimes talk about the objectivity of the covenant. We can objectively see those in the covenant because they've been baptized. And we are all here worshiping together as God's covenant people each Lord's Day. You can see it. We can see one another. So there is an objective nature in the covenant that is visible. But in no way does that objective nature obscure or diminish the importance of individual faith. Faith one by one. At the great judgment, God will separate out the nations of men. He will divide them into sheep and goats. When he does that, he counts by ones. We don't go to heaven or hell by nation. We don't go to heaven or hell by state, province, or territory. We don't even go to heaven or hell by family or household. We go one place or the other as an individual, as men and women. So the objective nature of the covenant and the reality of the covenant that God has made with the Christian church collectively and corporately does not diminish the importance of individual faith. One at a time faith, individual heart devotion to God. And we see it in the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd. As a result of this, I shall not want. There will be no want. In verse 2, the shepherd leads the psalmist into green pastures to lie down, to rest there. He leads the sheep to still waters. Waters that are not frightening or dangerous. It might be difficult to lead a flock of sheep to a turbulent mountain stream where there's danger or the appearance of danger. But he leads the sheep to still waters where they don't need to be afraid about drinking. He leads them to green pastures where they don't need to be afraid about grazing. Then the force of this sheep shepherd metaphor becomes very explicit in verse 3. What are the green pastures? What are the stilled waters? What's the purpose? Verse 3 says, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. David is restored through his Lord's leading. David is restored as a sheep by being led to green pastures and still waters. And the green pastures, the still waters, are paths of righteousness. And God does all this for his name's sake. God does all of it that the name of the shepherd would be glorified, and not that people would come to the conclusion that that is a smart bunch of sheep. Because just in case you hadn't noticed, we are not a smart bunch of sheep. It's all done for the Lord's name's sake. Even though there may be surrounding terrors, there's no basis for fear. See it in the fourth verse. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's because the shadow of death has no power, and God is with us. If we were alone, the shadow of death might frighten us, just as the shadow of anything else might frighten us because of the thing that it's shadowing. But God is with us. All we need to deal with is shadows, and the shadows can't touch us. So there are surrounding terrors. We're going through the shadow of death, and there's no basis for fear so long as God is with us. And that is the central or focal point of the psalm, where it says, for you are with me. And further in verse 4, his presence is felt in a very practical way. He goes on and says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Often the rod and staff were used to turn a straying sheep back to the fold. That's discipline. Yet it's called comfort. As we move to verse 5, some commentators and popular treatments of Psalm 23 try to take the shepherd metaphor all the way through to the end. But it's much clearer at this point that the metaphor of the flock and the shepherd recede to the background. The metaphor shifts, and the Lord prepares a table in the presence of enemies. No longer are we talking about sheep and pasture and waters, because sheep can't sit at a table. You don't anoint their head with oil, and their hooves can't hold the cup that's overflowing. So the metaphor is shifted. The Lord prepares a table for David in the presence of his enemies. And not only does he prepare a table, but he prepares an abundant table. Notice it says, David's head is anointed with oil. That's an indication of great festivity. It's a high festival. A table is prepared in the presence of enemies, and it says, his cup runs over. His cup is full. It's an abundant table. And throughout life, goodness and mercy follow. And that is a fervent following, so that it could be translated, pursue. Goodness and mercy pursue me. The end result of goodness and mercy following David, trailing David, pursuing David, is that he dwells in the house of the Lord forever. So that's a quick overview of the passage. Let's look more closely at some of the things that are said in particular. The metaphor of sheep and shepherd is used heavily in the first part of the psalm. And in some ways, we have to come to grips with the facets of this metaphor. The image of a congregation as a flock of sheep is an image that isn't entirely complimentary to us. Sheep are not renowned for their SAT scores. They're not renowned for being shrewd and sharp. But at the same time, this image is a wonderful pastoral image, and it's intended to be a positive image. We're not invited to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and then draw the conclusion that David is trying to get across to us how dumb we are. That's not the intent of the metaphor. No, the intent emphasizes the shepherd and the flock's dependence upon him. The metaphor brings this out through the description of another reality. The relationship between a shepherd and a sheep. It's highly descriptive of devotion, love, and, on the part of the shepherd, sacrificial tenderness. We follow the Lord like sheep. It's an image that comes up in Scripture again and again. We read earlier in John 10, verse 4 says, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The sheep are devoted to the voice of the shepherd. The sheep recognize their shepherd's voice and will reject another sheep. They'll reject a substitute, and the hireling doesn't care for them. The good shepherd is with them. He's with them constantly. They get to know his voice. They follow him on the basis of that. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing for people to be devoted to one another and to congregate together as a flock. We're supposed to do that as Christians. And we're not supposed to reject the voice of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting his voice is at the very center of faithful Christian living. Sheep must do what sheep do, and that is flock together and follow the shepherd. And the idea of tenderness and sacrifice on the part of the shepherd is also involved. Jesus tells us in the same chapter in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Why? Why would someone do that? Would a shepherd with a flock of sheep out on a mountainside intentionally die for them? Those of you who have sheep, would you do that? Probably not. Does that mean you are one who doesn't care for his flock? That you're not, as it says in Proverbs, a righteous man who cares for the life of his animal? No. Who would take care of the sheep after you were gone? There's a big difference between the righteous man who cares for the sheep and the wicked man who is cruel. But when we're talking about livestock, even a righteous man who cares very much for his flock probably wouldn't die for them. But we have the good shepherd. This brings out a very strong devotional relationship between the shepherd and his flock. The good shepherd will die for his sheep. Now you might say, well, we're more important than sheep. So the metaphor breaks down. Yeah. But the Lord Jesus is far more important than any earthly shepherd. The illustration breaks down, but it breaks down the other way. If it would seem ludicrous to you for a shepherd to give up his life for his sheep, how much more ludicrous would it be for God the Son to become a man, taking the form of a servant and lay down his life for you and me? But that's precisely what he did. And it reveals what God is like. God does not follow the wisdom of this world. He is the good shepherd, and he gives his life for the sheep. And we see a devoted tenderness between the shepherd of the psalm and his sheep. In Isaiah, there's a glorious picture of this. We already read in chapter 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The Lord Jesus is our shepherd, and he's tender with us. He's gentle with us. He understands our frame. He knows what we're like, and he's so devoted to us that he gave up his life in order to secure our identity as his flock. That was devotion from the shepherd to the sheep. If we look at this from the other direction of the sheep to the shepherd, individual faith and devotion to the shepherd are necessary. They're required. And the presence or lack of this devotion is seen in how the sheep follow the shepherd. Wandering sheep are still sheep. And there's a real temptation here for us. The Bible tells us that God, at the end of history, divides the sheep from the goats. And as the church, we must do that as well. But we must use care. Psalm 23 says that the rod and the staff of the shepherd are a comfort to the sheep. The rod and the staff were used to fend off predators, as well as to prod, guide, and discipline the sheep when they were not being obedient to the shepherd. Shepherds have to be careful and exercise wisdom here, and so does the flock. You can't interpret any belligerent sheep to be a goat or a wolf just because he isn't going right where he should. How many flocks of sheep have you seen behave like a well-trained company of soldiers? They're all lined up, five abreast, marching perfectly in unison, turn on a dime at command, halt, about face, keeping perfect formation. No, sheep don't do that. Usually they're going every which way, or they'll follow one that sets off, especially if it's going in the wrong direction. If the sheep were that disciplined, if the sheep had their act together that much, if the sheep weren't stubborn and resistant and in need of guidance, they wouldn't need a shepherd. And we have to face up to facts. We are all uncooperative sheep. All of us have these difficulties. All of us need the rod and the staff. All of us need the comfort of God's presence and his discipline. And the fact that God has spared us is not an occasion for us to start gloating or boasting over some sheep that gets into trouble. Christ used this image very well when he said that the sheep leaves, when he said that the shepherd leaves the 99 that have not wandered off, and he goes off to recover the one sheep that has gotten himself into big trouble by being a bonehead sheep. But just because someone is being a bonehead sheep doesn't make them a wolf. It doesn't make them a goat. It doesn't mean that you should call their election into question. It doesn't mean you should say, oh, well, they're not a sheep at all. We're all sheep. We all need tending. We all need the shepherd. We've all wandered different ways and at different times, and we can't afford to put on haughty airs when someone else is struggling. Instead, we need to restore such a one. Another aspect of the psalm is that the paths of righteousness are where we are being led. The shepherd leads us to green pastures. He leads us to still waters. And he does this for his name's sake. By what he does, his character is revealed for all to see. It reflects upon his name that he is the good shepherd. He's a wise shepherd. He leads his flock to green pastures. He doesn't lead his flock into the wilderness. He doesn't lead his flock where they will be destroyed by the enemy. This good shepherd who protects his name leads his flock into green pastures and still waters. And this luxuriant, restful place is identified in the psalm for us as righteous paths. It identifies the green pastures and still waters as paths of righteousness. But what is righteousness like? Well, the answer is that righteousness is green and luxuriant. Righteousness, like still waters, is cool and refreshing. Righteousness is good. That may be a different way of thinking about righteousness. Meditate on it. Develop it. Roll it around in your minds. Righteousness is good. Sin is bad. Okay. What more profound things are we going to hear about? But we have to get it. It's not just a truism. It's true. Righteousness really is green and luxuriant. It really is good, cool, and refreshing. Sin really is foolish, bad, and destructive. Taking the path of sin rather than righteousness is like trying to feed driveway gravel to the sheep and expecting them to grow and flourish and prosper when all you're doing is feeding them little rocks. You can't offer the sheep something that God did not design for them. And the human race, we as men and women, boys and girls, were not created for sin. We weren't created for unrighteousness. And when sin gets a hold of us, something is fundamentally and profoundly disordering about that. It's a form of insanity. It's a form of confusion. In fact, that's one striking phrase that the Old Testament uses for one particular sexual temptation. In the Old Testament, it's confusion. It's a derangement. But righteousness is lovely. Righteousness is altogether lovely. The Bible talks about the beauty of holiness. It doesn't talk about the stark, stoic existence of holiness. It's the beauty of holiness. So what's the problem? Why do people not see this? Well, what good is a green pasture to a brown soul? What good are still waters to a turbulent heart? If your heart is turbulent, the world is turbulent. If your heart is upset, the whole world is upset. If your heart's brown, the whole world's brown. We're like the guy who was cleaning up in the barn. He hit a nest of rotten eggs. When he did that, some of it splattered on him and on his face. The smell was horrible, as you might imagine. So he walked outside to get away from it. When he got out, he took a deep breath. Ugh. Stinks out here too. The whole world stinks. Everything stinks. Now, of course, he's the problem. The whole world stinks because of the way he is. Why do we not see the pastures as green? They are green. The Word of God tells us they're green. The shepherd led us there. The pasture is green. It's objectively green. Why do we think it's brown? It's because our souls are brown. Why do we think the still waters are not still waters? It's because we're all churned up. We're turbulent. We have the problem inside. And we look at it and we think, God needs to fix what's going on out there. What God is actually doing. What the shepherd is doing is teaching you to cease being a troublesome sheep. To cease being a rebellious sheep. To come and receive what the shepherd offers you. And accept by faith what he offers you is good. The paths of righteousness really are good. They're objectively wonderful. Now, I've already mentioned the rod and the staff. The psalm says they comfort us. We need to think about this. We often think that going to the green pasture is not that much fun for us. Because all I can remember the last time I went to this pasture, all I can think about are the bumps and bruises I got from the rod and the staff. And that's because I kept trying to wander off into the road to eat the gravel. And the shepherd used the rod and the staff to turn me back. The rod and the staff are forms of discipline. The pasture and the water, the paths of righteousness, they're not forms of discipline. The rod and the staff deal with us so that we come to understand what God is doing. And what he's doing is he's leading us to the pasture and to the water. That's what he wants us to rejoice in. That's what he wants us to receive. But because we are stubborn, he has to discipline us. And he disciplines us as an act of love. Proverbs 13:24 tells us that a refusal to provide discipline is an act of rejection. If you don't provide loving discipline, you're disinheriting your children. If a shepherd refuses to discipline his flock, he's saying, in effect, that's not my flock. Those aren't my sheep. But because the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for the flock, because the Lord Jesus surrendered himself for us, he's not going to leave us without discipline. He loved us to the point of death. You think he's going to reject us in an unloving way to the point of discipline? No. He already purchased us. We're already his. He loves us fundamentally and profoundly, so we are to receive his correction as an act of love. The shepherd's rod is used in three ways. The first is that by it the shepherd counts. And he counts by one by one. You are reckoned in the flock, individually counted. God knows your name. God counts you by name. You're not part of a large, indiscriminate, woolly white cluster called the flock. And as long as you're hidden in the midst of it, you can say, well, I'm good. Now, Leviticus 27:32 says, and concerning the tithe, the herd of the flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. This is how the tithe was reckoned. You have a rod, you put the rod out, and each sheep went under the rod, and you would count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. The tenth one is the Lord's. And you can't go through the flock arranging them the way you want so that the one you want goes to the Lord. You just had the sheep come, and you counted off, and every tenth one was the Lord's, and that's how the tithe was reckoned. And what does this mean? Well, the rod was used here for counting sheep, and you are counted as well. God knows you individually. When you assemble before the Lord, you're not just part of the larger cluster of your family or household. You're not merely part of the larger cluster of Christ the King Church. You also are an individual, counted by the Lord, recognized as such, and received as such. And you are invited to come to his table as an individual. And while here, you are invited to pray, required to pray and to sing, the Lord is my shepherd. And not just, the Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. That's a glorious truth also. But you are invited to sing, the Lord is my shepherd. The shepherd also uses the rod to spur the flock along when the flock is lollygagging. If the flock is not making the time that the shepherd wants, the shepherd uses the rod to speed the flock up. Sometimes they need that. And the last, the shepherd uses the rod to bring a wandering sheep back into the fold. When he peels off and decides to be his own flock for a while, he says, I'm going to be my own flock over here in the crags and the ravines. I'm going to go over here and be my own shepherd, my own flock. I'm going to take care of myself. Well, the shepherd goes after such a one and brings it back. When someone does leave the flock in that way, we have to remember not to puff ourselves up and say, I'm one of the 99. Now, part of the latter part of the psalm is where the metaphor shifts. And enemies are brought into the picture. For the righteous, those who follow the shepherd devotedly, the way they should, nothing is more certain than that they will have enemies in this world. And given the nature of the case, nothing is more certain than the enemies will not tell the truth about the righteous. The enemies will not tell the truth about motives or anything else that concerns the righteous. That, of course, is slander. And that's one of the oldest techniques in the devil's schemes. If there was a perfect man to walk this earth, if ever there was someone who came down and never sinned, surely they wouldn't be able to say anything bad about him, would they? Well, no. They said he was a glutton. He was a wine bibber. They said he was demon-possessed. In other words, a perfect man in this sinful world is not someone who is immune from slander. And as you become more and more like him, you will not be immune from slander either. You can't think, if you're being faithful at your vocation, if you're being faithful in your families, you're bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and all your extended family think you're crazy. And at work, everyone thinks you're a fanatic. And you're not using up company time to share Jesus with everybody. You're simply doing the best job you know how, and you really are doing a wonderful job, but you're a religious fanatic, and so they don't like you. You can't make all of that go away by just being a better Christian than you have been up to this point. Because when you become more like Jesus, it gets worse. When you become more like Jesus, it doesn't improve. You're not going to go into work one day and have everybody say, "Oh, we see it all now. We've been wronging you. We're vile people." That's not going to happen. Now, sometimes, by God's grace, He raises the dead. At times, there have been revivals and reformation where there's a great turnaround, and God gives Israel a new heart, and there's a wonderful breakthrough. That does happen sometimes. But don't ever make the mistake of thinking that when you're a wonderful Christian, and people come against you and lie and slander and revile you, don't ever make the mistake of thinking that something has gone terribly, horribly wrong. No, that's a design feature. Everything is going exactly as planned. One time, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, found himself in this type of situation. He lived in the 17th century, and he simply helped someone out by giving them a ride. As he was riding his horse to church, he came across a young woman. He stopped and in a very gentlemanly way gave her a ride. He walked alongside the horse and she rode and he took her to church. And the slander got about against John Bunyan that he was an adulterer. He replied that if every adulterer in England was hung by the neck until dead, John Bunyan would be alive and well, thank you. He was not guilty. And yet the fact that he was not guilty did not prevent the slander from occurring. Another example is one of the greatest theologians that America has ever produced was the theologian and preacher and revivalist Jonathan Edwards. After many years of faithful service in his church in Northampton, he was run out of the church. A friend of his, an acquaintance, who watched Jonathan Edwards' demeanor during the whole wretched affair, and it was a wretched affair, said that Jonathan Edwards' peace and contentment, and now this is the testimony of someone who watched Jonathan Edwards during the time. He said his peace and contentment was such that his happiness was out of reach of his enemies. It was out of their reach. Why? Because the Lord was his shepherd. What does the Lord do? He prepares a table for us. The fact that we have enemies should not be a surprise. The possibility that you may encounter someone who has bad things to say about our church or the CREC or the Christian faith, you as a Christian, should not be a surprise. Would we be astonished by it? Why would we be when the Bible tells us over and over again that that will happen? The Bible doesn't tell us that God prepares a table for us, and then everyone gathers around us as our friends and applauds while we eat. That's just not the image that the Bible gives. We sometimes are amazed as we read through the Gospels about Jesus telling the disciples over and over again, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead." The enemies of Christ understood more of what he said than his disciples did. Because at least they wanted to post a guard. At least they thought something was going to happen on that day. They thought the disciples were going to come and steal the body, but the disciples didn't even grasp it that much. And we sometimes look at the disciples and we tisk at them. Jesus said over and over again that he was going to be crucified, buried, and come back on the third day, and they still didn't get it. What was their problem? Didn't they read the Gospels? Well, no, they didn't have the New Testament then. But didn't they hear what Jesus said? Well, let's run a test on ourselves. Haven't we heard over and over again in the Scriptures that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted? Isn't that in the Bible? Doesn't the Bible tell us very plainly that a servant is not greater than his master? The world hated me, Jesus says. The world will hate you also. Now, what is it about that sentence that makes it so hard for us to grasp? Well, we're just like the 12. We're just like the disciples. These things are not understood simply through the brain. It's a moral issue. It's a heart issue. Are we submissive to God or not? Are we submissive to Him? And if we're submissive to Him, we understand what is happening. We come to understand what's going on. It's all about the vindication of God. The enemies of God do not tell the truth about us, and they cannot be expected to tell the truth about us. What matters is the vindication of God. What matters is whether God is speaking the truth about us. God prepares a table. That cannot be refuted. And He does this in the presence of our enemies. The table is an abundant table. Glasses are full. We're anointed with the oil of gladness. You are seated here now at the Lord's table in the heavenly places. And it's going to culminate as we come to the Lord's Supper this week, and then again next week, and then again the next week. Why doesn't God just take us all to heaven and have the great wedding supper of the Lamb there? Why doesn't He do it there? Because He's giving us this meal in the presence of our enemies. It's done here so that they may see. And we're not doing this as a form of evangelical and reformed vindictiveness, where we enjoy the meal in the presence of our enemies because we enjoy sticking the knife into the people who oppose us and taunt us. We do ask God to throw down our enemies. We ask God to overcome our enemies. But we do this understanding that in the Bible, God's central means for overcoming His enemies is by provoking them to jealousy and converting them into friends. They see that we are seated at this table with the peace of God that passes all understanding. He guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus when we are seated at this table, and they're throwing everything they can at us. And yet, we have this abundant table. Abundance is before us. The oil of gladness is poured out upon us. You who are seated at the Lord's table, don't let the Lord's adversaries provoke you into fear, because the Lord is with you, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And these are words that we have to remind ourselves of, even though we are in the kindergarten and first grade of persecution. What we have seen is so small. Across the globe, there are many places where our brothers and sisters in Christ are with far fewer advantages than we have in terms of church and theology and teaching and so forth. They often have just a rudimentary understanding, but they're up against the big guns of the powers of this world, and they're going to their deaths. We've just recently heard of the Afghan family in St. Petersburg that we have prayed for before. The Russian government has plans to deport them back to Afghanistan near the end of this month. There's a standing law in Afghanistan that anyone who converts from Islam to anything else, to Christianity in this case, it's the death sentence. So it's of great concern. It's something that we will pray about later on during our time of prayer. Persecution is there. The 20th century just passed was the century of martyrdom in the history of the Christian church. We hear of that. We're familiar with the early Christians who were thrown to the lions. But more Christians gave up their lives because of their devotion to Jesus Christ in the past 100 years than all of the previous centuries put together. This is the age of martyrdom. This is the time when persecution is rampant all across our globe, and we have only a small, tiny bit of it. We're in the position of the recipients of the letter of Hebrews. They're told, "You've not yet resisted to the shedding of blood." You've not yet resisted to the shedding of blood. But if it comes to that, what do we do? We do what Daniel's three friends did. They said, "Our God is able to deliver us. Our God is able to deliver us from anything that you can devise." And then they said, but even if he does not, we are not going to worship your idol. We're not going to bow down. We're not going to make peace by compromising what God has told us. We're not going to give that up for the sake of peace. And when we do this, we know that the shepherd is with us. We have no reason to fear because he is with us. His rod and his staff comfort us. And the fact that we are still sinners in the midst of all this, the fact that we need discipline in the midst of this, doesn't unsettle us. We don't say, oh, I'm a sinner. And of course, that means everything they're saying is right. No. His rod and his staff in the midst of this comfort you. When you realize that you have not been obedient the way you ought to have been obedient, and his rod and his staff deal with you, and you have to address something in your family, in your household, in your work, the way you've served your employer, you have to fix something. You have to confess your sin. We gather here every week and we confess our sins. And that is not because it's in the liturgy and we have to do it. We gather every week and confess our sins because we confess ourselves to be sinners. But that's not something that brings us under condemnation. The rod and the staff comfort us. They comfort us because we know that God is dealing with us with all tenderness. So we must not let our adversaries provoke us into fear. In the darkest valley, in the shadow of death, with enemies ranging themselves along both sides of the ridges, as you walk there with the Lord, together with your companions, one of you might hear footsteps in the dark behind you. You're going through the valley of the shadow of death. You hear these footsteps behind you. And if you whisper to a friend that you've heard these footsteps, be prepared to receive this answer. Oh, don't worry. That's only goodness and mercy. They're going to follow us all the way. All the days of my life. If you hear the footsteps behind you in the dark, what is it? It's goodness and mercy. Why? The Lord is with you, with his rod and staff. That's only goodness and mercy. What is it that follows you in the dark? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Goodness and mercy follow you, and you will come safely at the last day. You'll come safely at the end of the house of the Lord, where you will dwell forever. Why? Because God is your shepherd. The Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. Follow him to the paths of righteousness where the pastures are green. He leads you in the paths of righteousness. He has your interests in mind. He's not trying to kill you. He's not trying to make you stumble. He's trying to bring you back. He's trying to shepherd you. And being an infinitely wise shepherd, he will shepherd you faithfully through to the end. Goodness and mercy will follow you to the end, and you will receive everlasting and infinite comfort. Why? He is with you. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is your shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. Let's pray. Our Father in God, you have indeed sent your Son to be the good shepherd. And we are indeed the sheep of your pasture. You have made us and not we ourselves. We are entirely and completely dependent upon you, and we rejoice in it. We are not left to protect ourselves or to provide for ourselves, and we look to you with gratitude and faith as expectant sheep who do not know what pastures we will be in a week from now. We entrust ourselves entirely to you. In the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, amen.